So Psalm 8 is one of the loveliest psalms, and I'm sure you're very familiar with it. But it's the psalmist is looking at the night sky. That becomes obvious from a later verse. And as he looks at the night sky, he thinks of children looking at it too. He might even have a little child with him who just looks up at the sky and is just one, you know, caught up in wonder at the beauty of the stars and the moon and everything. And so it moves the psalmist to a profound sense of awe at the majesty and the power of the Creator, which it does to us as well, doesn't it? So this in turn, and the two go together, the sense of awe at the mystery of God, obviously the reverse side of that, or the other side of that, is at how small we are. Not insignificant, but tiny and small in, on the great scale of things. So it makes us reflect on our own dependence on God, our own smallness. And he asks the question in this psalm, why has this almighty God, I'm sure we've all asked the question, given such dignity to us human beings? Because the creation is entrusted to us. Where God, well, we'll jump further to Jesus, God is love, and God has created people who can love, and he's asked us to love the world. And it's through us that the love now comes, through our intelligent decisions and everything. So imagine someone looking at the world in 500 BC or whenever the psalm was composed. Imagine if he looked at the world today, how he'd feel and see the way we're not always caring for it and the environmental hazards that are going on and the greed and all the rest of it. So this is his reflection. And in fact, the psalm is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament in the verses given there, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So let's begin. Yahweh, our sovereign Lord, how wonderful is your name over all the earth. Yahweh, the personal name of God that's associated with Moses and the Exodus and the historical action of God in the history of Israel. So it's always got that personal, I've mentioned before, it's often translated the Lord. But I think that's quite inadequate, because that's a status word rather than a personal calling by name. I've called you by your name. Well, we call God by God's name, Yahweh. Now, our sovereign Lord is also there, and that's actually the word Adonai in Hebrew, which I've talked to you before. Adonai means the Lord, in this case the sovereign Lord, and that's the word that later Judaism, people didn't want to use the name of God, because the second commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, of Yahweh your God in vain. So rather than risk that, they decided they wouldn't call God at all. And they'd replace Yahweh with, and down the bottom of the Hebrew Bible, you'll see a little asterisk, and down below it says, read Adonai, which is the Lord in Hebrew. Incidentally, and distraction for a minute, Jehovah is actually a nonsense word. Jehovah was an early understanding of how you pronounce the name Yahweh. It put the vowels of Adonai into the consonants of Yahweh and end up with Jehovah, which doesn't exist, but doesn't matter particularly, but they mean Yahweh. So Yahweh, Adonai, our sovereign Lord, how wonderful is your name over all the earth. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 6:3, which we have in the Sanctus of the Mass each day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory. The psalm goes on. I want to worship, says the psalmist, your heavenly majesty with the mouths of infants and babes at the breast. And nepios, well, it's the Greek, but infants, ones who can't yet talk, is what infant means, and that's exactly what the Hebrew is saying. And the other word is used for a baby that still hasn't been weaned yet, so it's still at the breast. So little tiny babes and little children who can't yet talk are worshipping God. Well, I want to join them in this child worship. And I'm just recalling there how often Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, you know. And don't the psychologists tell us you've got to keep the child in us alive and open to the wonder and not lose it? Now, interestingly, why he wants to do that is because he's aware that there are people around who couldn't care less about God, who, I don't know whether there would have been any atheists who actually philosophically denied the existence of God, which is an amazing mental thing, really. How you get to that, I don't know. But people who are agnostic or didn't care or it wasn't part of their issue or when they made decisions, it was irrelevant. There's plenty of that. So he wants to worship God. Why? To silence the enemy and the rebel. Enemy and the rebel, those who rebel against God. You, God, have asserted power against your foes. You've asserted your power, you know, the heavens. Look how powerful it is, the heavenly hosts, the Sabaoth called. Yahweh Sabaoth, you've heard that word? That means Yahweh of hosts, the heavenly armies. Don't forget, they presumed that the stars were living. Right through to the Middle Ages, people did. They didn't know what they were made of. They thought earth, air, fire and water, and fire was the most refined of all the elements that made up the world in their simple understanding. And the stars are sheer fire. They're the most magnificent creations. And they presumed they were living and looking down on the earth. And they often thought of angels and stars as identical, you know. So you've got to get into another world to comprehend all that. Well, you've asserted this power against your foes. The Hebrew word they're used for, power, may be being used metaphorically, and he may be talking about the heavens as a, you know, the firmament as a bulwark, a powerful, you can't get through it to get at God. You've asserted your power against your foes. And now just a little meditation. Firstly taken from the book of Wisdom, the last book of the Old Testament, of the Greek Old Testament, the book of Wisdom, probably composed not that long before Jesus' birth in the first century BC. Paul was very familiar with it. It was pretty well hot off the press, you know, from Alexandria, the Greek Jewish world. And in there you see, if it's a very Greek book, aware of the Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, if through delight in the beauty of creation, people assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is the Lord. Kurios, the Greek, meaning Yahweh. For the author of beauty created them. How much more beautiful God must be for the world to be so beautiful. And then a lovely statement from Augustine, who writes so beautifully. So modern he is as a writer, psychologically aware and very lovely method of writing. So don't forget he's writing back in the year 400 or something. And this is the earliest spiritual, the earliest autobiography in the Western world, is the Confessions of St. Augustine. It's his spiritual biography. Well, in book 10, chapter 6, he writes, "What is my God? I put my question to the earth and it answered, I am not God. And all things on earth declared the same. I asked the sea and the chasms of the deep and the living things that creep in them. But they answered, we're not your God. Seek what is above us. I spoke to the winds that blow and the air, and all that lives in it replied, I am not your God. So I asked the sky and the sun, the moon and the stars, and they told me, neither are we the God whom you seek. I spoke to all the things that are about me, and I said, since you're not my God, tell me something about him. Loud and clear, they answered, he made us. I asked these questions simply by gazing at these things, and their answer was their beauty. Just a little bit more poetry. Joseph Mary Plunkett, you may know, he was killed in the Irish uprising in London in 1916. He's only 29, and he wrote this poem. This is talking about Jesus, but it just reminded me of it anyhow, of this Augustine story reminded me of this poem. I see his blood, he says, upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows. His tears fall from the skies. I see his face in every flower. The thunder and the singing of the birds are but his voice, and carven by his power, rocks are his written words. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twined in every thorn. His cross in every tree. So people with eyes to see, as our psalmist, see in the beauty of creation a mystery and a presence and a power and a love that, well, many of us are missing. And another poem, I won't do this for you every time, but I just thought it's such a lovely psalm, Psalm 8, I'd give you a bit of delight. How about that? So now you have my favourite poem. You ready? Gerard Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur, composed in 1877. And as he looked at the world, he says this, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not reck his rod? Reck meaning taken into consideration, reckon his rod. Generations have trod. And all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the west, of the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and our bright wings. And now a reflection from the New Testament, some of the texts where Jesus, because you can imagine the psalmist with a little baby looking up at the heavens and delighted with it all. You've all done that. Here's Jesus saying, look, I thank you, this is Matthew 11:25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise, so-called wise, and intelligent, so-called intelligent, and you revealed them to infants. Same word used in our text. And then Jesus said later in same Matthew 18, verse 13, unless you change, unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 writes, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Again, wise is so called. And God chose what is weak in the world. Jesus, for example, crucified, the martyrs of the early church, the simple, ordinary people. God, to shame the, inverted commas, strong. Who don't see the enemies and the rebels that our psalmist is talking about. So with that meditation, we'll now complete the psalm, which is quite brief. And in verse 3, the psalmist writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, that's the only time that expression occurs in the Bible. It's normally the work of your hands. But you get the difference, it's so delicate. I think of the Sistine Chapel and God, you know, and you see creation coming, emerging from that. So it's so delicate, this touch of the fingers of God. So I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established. Notice the sun isn't mentioned, so it's the night sky. What are we that you're mindful of us? Mortal human beings, that you care for us. The way you've probably heard it, in a quite lovely way, except that the language might be considered outdated. What is man? You know, man in the inclusive sense of homo, rather than vir in the Latin, male. So what is man that you are mindful of him? But I thought that's probably better this day to say, what are we? You know, because it doesn't mean male in the text. It means everybody. And enosh means human beings in our weakness and frailty. And the other word, ben adam, adam means human being, the son of human beings, you know, human, mortal human beings, that you care for us. And I guess if you were praying that quietly to yourself, you'd probably think of all the ways God has cared for me or you over our lives, you know, to ponder this mystery of the sacred present in love all around us. And I've quoted from Job chapter 7, which is a similar statement. What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them, that you visit them every morning and test them every moment? The word care for us, it may interest some of you, in the Greek translation of that psalm is the same word we get bishop from, episkope. Epi means over, and skope, scope, you know, periscope, microscope. Episkope means to oversee, to care for by looking over and making sure everything's right and going well. That's why they're called bishop. That's their task, that's at their best anyhow, to make sure everything's alive and flourishing, and not to put life out, of course, but to nurture it everywhere and see that everyone's being sensitive to everybody else and the gospel is being preached and so on. That's the word there, to care for us. And it goes on in verse 5 of our psalm, you've made us little lower than gods. You've crowned us with glory and honor. Presumably, the author of this was not a monotheist. Monotheism was quite late in Judaism, really. And even then, it's still a rare thing. It's, you know, we've talked about it earlier, I know, on other occasions. A lot of people call themselves monotheists. They tick that little square, you know, in the exam. But there aren't many monotheists around. It's not a theoretical thing. To be a monotheist means you really believe there's only one source of everything that exists. So you'll know a monotheist because they're not into violence. They're not into putting other people down. They're not narrow. They're not bigoted. You know what I mean? They're aware that everyone is sacred, that every single creature in the world comes from the one source. So somebody of another religion, someone of another nation, someone of another colour, the first thing you know about them, if you're a monotheist, is that they're actually an expression of God. So how many monotheists are around? You know what I mean? How many people are really monotheists? Or do they tick the basket and then think there's only one God and he's ours? In which case, where do you come from? It's not real monotheism at all. So, but yeah, these authors, obviously, you know, I am the Lord your God, first commandment, thou shalt not take strange gods before me. So they were polytheists still. But their idea was that you only worship our God, Yahweh. The other gods, no. So we're a little, and a god really means an existing being that is not mortal. That's the key quality that defines a god, an immortal. You've made us a little lower than the gods, because we're mortal, obviously. You've crowned us with glory and honour. And that's a text quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 of Jesus. He says, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And in the Greek, some in later Judaism, gods was replaced with angels. You know, just to move away the polytheistic world. And that's what's quoted here in here. Written, we see Jesus, who was like us, human beings. Now crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. That's the risen Christ. And finally, to conclude the psalm, simple, you've given us dominion over the works of your hands. Here's the thing he's wondering about. We've got dominion, mashal. We've actually got power to nurture or destroy. We've got power over creation. You've entrusted creation to us mortal, fragile human beings. Why are we so honored, he's wondering. This is our world and it's all for us to nurture. You've given us dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under our feet. And to continue right through to the end, all of them, and here he's quoting from the book of Genesis, which you'd know, sheep and oxen, wild beasts of the plain, birds of the air and fish of the sea that make their way along the sea routes. All these creatures. And then he concludes as he began, Yahweh, our sovereign Lord, how wonderful is your name over all the earth. And I've just got another reflection there from the New Testament. You see how the images keep coming. The Psalms, of course, everybody prays them. Paul prayed them, Jesus prayed them, Mary prayed them. It's a prayer. It's the prayer of the Jewish world. Well, here's Paul, obviously, from his praying of this psalm. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 of Jesus. God has put all things under the feet, all things under the feet of Christ, the risen Christ, who is now Lord. He's made him head over all things for the church, which is his body. An amazing insight of Paul, that the church is the body of Christ, meaning your body is where your spirit is. The body is that which is given life by the pneuma, God's spirit. Remember when God created Adam out of, you know, the mankind out of clay, but it's still only clay, and then God breathes his spirit, as the metaphor is, and when the clay breathed in the spirit, it became a living nephesh, you know, a life-giving, living being, a body, which is a person in our language. Well, the church is the body of Christ, the persona of Jesus. We are his hands and his feet and his mind and his heart and his reflection in the world, those who are gathered around him as disciples. So that's why Jesus is head over all things, for the sake of the church, his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it's there, of course, for the world.